If you would, please turn with me to Acts chapter 7, and we're going to begin in verse 17. I do want to say thank you to Chiz for being with us today and for leading us in worship in this very room, as we heard played just a moment ago. There's plenty of love, plenty of power, and there's one other thing that there's plenty of. I forget how the lyrics go, but for all of us. And that's what God has given to us, and we are thankful for it. As we prepare for this reading of God's Word, I'm not asking for a show of hands here, but I am going to put a question out there. I wonder if you have ever had the opportunity to stand in a court of law, either as a plaintiff or as a defendant. No show of hands, just in your mind. You know who you are. We may not, but think about it. Think about that. Have you ever had that opportunity to do so in a jury trial? We'll put that qualifier in there. Not just standing before the judge to say yes, Your Honor, I parked in that no parking zone, or I was over the speed limit by 10 or whatever. Not that traffic violations, but in an actual jury trial. Well, if not, perhaps you, like I have, had the opportunity to witness a trial as an observer. Lori and I and some members of our church, when we were in St. Joe, had the opportunity to spend several days in a trial by jury in a case that we were very much involved with as a church. And it was a very interesting time because, you know, that atmosphere can range from sober to tense to hopeful to relieved, all in just a matter of moments. For those of us who've been with us the last couple of weeks on Sunday mornings, you know that the scene that we're studying in Acts 7 is a courtroom case. It's a courtroom setting. Stephen is the primary actor. He is one of the early church's first deacons, and he's also an able gospel preacher. He is also a worker of signs and wonders that undergird that message that he is proclaiming. And he is here on trial before the Jewish tribunal known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, you might remember, is the council that also brought Jesus before him, before them. And so here we have Stephen. He's on trial, and the charges are these: blasphemy against Moses and God, blasphemy against the temple and the law, in other words. So were these charges true? That's really the question that we might need to ask this morning. And the answer to that is absolutely not. The charges were trumped up. The charges were fabricated. In fact, they were no more true than the charges that were brought before this same group when Jesus was on trial, essentially for the same thing. Jesus was on trial for blasphemy, and they were out for his life. So men who feared Stephen's gospel, these were men of the synagogue of the freedmen is what it was called. They particularly had a beef with Stephen, and they could not stand toe-to-toe with him in a debate. They failed miserably in the verbal debate. So what do you do when you fail miserably trying to do things in an orderly way? What did they do? They decided to go around and do things in a behind-the-scenes way and in an underhanded way to try to put an end to Stephen's ministry and to Stephen himself. So they feared Stephen's gospel message. They were also jealous of the signs and wonders that he brought and that he was performing. And what they did is they fabricated these charges of blasphemy against him, and they brought false witnesses against him. In fact, if you look at chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, it says, "But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" So it was instigation of these men who went ahead and fabricated this word and used a false witness against Stephen. So the high priest, who is likely Caiaphas at the time, also the high priest at Jesus' trial, asked the question of Stephen, are these things true? You might remember that. That's in the very first verse of chapter 7. The high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen begins to answer, but not in the way that you might expect. In fact, far from the way we might expect. So rather than defending himself against the charges, and or rather than defending the faith even, what does he do? He takes on a completely different role. He doesn't even take the opportunity, like many of us would, to preach an evangelistic sermon. I mean, he knows this is his last hurrah, very likely that he is going to end up with capital punishment. He's very likely to end up losing his life, and he doesn't even take the opportunity to preach an evangelistic sermon. He doesn't take them to the cross. He doesn't take them to the resurrection of Jesus. He doesn't take them to Jesus' person and work, his bloodshed for their sins. He doesn't give them an appeal. He doesn't extend an appeal to repent and trust in Christ. So it's not an evangelistic sermon that he preaches. Instead, Stephen, the accused defendant, the one who is on trial here, takes on the role of covenant prosecutor. You heard me mention this last week if you were here. He, in fact, puts the Sanhedrin on trial. He turns the tables on them. And now, instead of defending himself, instead of putting an apologetic up for the faith or giving them a gospel call, he preaches what can only be called a judgment sermon. Technical term for this would be a lawsuit oracle. It's a fairly common thing that you see in Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets. This is the kind of message that says, this is what I have against you. And I'm going to call witnesses against you, as if we were on trial, as if we were in a lawsuit, as if we were in a courtroom. That's what Stephen is doing here. He puts the Sanhedrin on trial in this sense. And he calls witnesses. And who are the witnesses that he calls? Well, he calls Abraham to witness, the father of promise, the one who the promises were given to by God. And then he calls Joseph to witness, who is the youngest son at the time of Jacob. And his brothers rejected him. In fact, it doesn't even call them his brothers. It just says the patriarchs. The patriarchs, meaning his 10 older brothers, are the ones who were jealous of him, sold him into Egypt. They end up rejecting him. And so we've seen that Abraham and Joseph have been brought as witnesses. And now what Stephen is doing in the passage we're going to be looking at today, in the beginning of verse 17, is he is bringing Moses as a witness against them. So let's listen to the account and read along, if you are able to, from Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 17. And let's stand together in honor of God's word as we read. We'll go through verse 29 this morning. My hope and my goal is to get all the way through this passage. But the benefit of preaching passage by passage through a book is you can always pick up next time right where you left off. So if we have to do that, that's what we'll do. Beginning in verse 17, again, Stephen is speaking and Luke is writing this down. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning, that we might be changed, not the same as when we came, but changed by his Spirit as we leave. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So just to continue catching us up to speed, Stephen is preaching here before the Sanhedrin. And we saw from Stephen's sermon on the faith of Abraham a couple of weeks ago that our God is a glorious God, a promise-keeping God, a covenant-keeping God. God has given Abraham the promise, but Abraham never saw the fulfillment of that promise. Not even 1 foot of ground did he gain in that promised land. Only his grave. And that was the case for his sons. And that was the case for his sons' sons. And all those who went down into Egypt. And you remember, Jacob did not want to be buried in Egypt. Where did he want to be buried? Back in the promised land. Carry my bones back with you when you leave from this place. It's going to be 400 plus years. And they not only took Jacob's bones, but they also carried Joseph back. And I always get a little bit tickled whenever I watch. How many are familiar with the old movie, The Ten Commandments, with Charlton Heston and Edward G. Robinson as Dathan? Yeah, the guy known for playing all these gangster roles is dressed up and, you know. I'm going to resist a little bit of what I want to do at this point. But the scene that always doesn't grip my attention, but I always look for it, and I chuckle just a little bit because of the attention to detail in this. As they were finally exiting Egypt, and you see all the masses going, and the music is playing, and the people are going by. Some are dragging, you know, carts. They're walking. They're riding. Whatever they're doing, and you see about 4 guys carrying a sarcophagus. You know what that is? It's like an Egyptian casket, like the pharaohs had. They're carrying this sarcophagus. It's the body of Joseph. No mention is made of it. Only those who knew their Bible would even be able to pick this out. Oh, that's what they're doing. Cecil B. DeMille knew his Bible, and he puts it in his movie. It's just a little detail. It gets me every time. So here we see that was all for free. I apologize for that little aside. But here we see that our God is a glorious God, a promise-keeping God, a covenant-keeping God. And we saw last week that Stephen's purpose was to show the religious leaders idolatry and covenant breaking. His point was, in pointing to Joseph, was to say, you're engaged in idolatry. You're engaged in covenant breaking. You're not keeping the covenant. You're doing things that you tell others not to do. You do them anyway. That's what Jesus told them. You hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs. Outside, you're all clean and pretty and bright, and on the inside, what are you full of? Dead men's bones, putrid, stinking. What he was saying is, on the outside, you look great. On the inside, your heart is darkened by sin and darkened by corruption. And that's what he is coming against, and that's what he is prosecuting them for. So God delivers Moses to bring glory to himself by using him for the deliverance of Israel out of bondage. That's kind of a convoluted sentence, but I think it's the way that what we see here in this passage, that God is delivering Moses to bring glory to himself by using Moses for the deliverance of Israel out of bondage, which will be in the future. Since Stephen is preaching it because it's a past event, but in the course of the sermon, it will be a little later on in the sermon. But just as the patriarchs, that is Joseph's brothers, who are not called his brothers then, they're just called the patriarchs, they first rejected Joseph as God's chosen means of redemption, so the patriarchs' children would first reject Moses as their deliverer. They didn't initially accept him, did they? Here, Stephen preaches this message to indict the leaders of Israel for rejecting Christ. Even as their ancestors had rejected Joseph and rejected Moses, but God's plan would not be thwarted. Our God is sovereign. Our God continues to fulfill his purpose, even though the gates of hell may stand against it. They will never overcome and never truly stand against God's purpose. So as Christ brought a complete salvation to his people, God uses Moses to bring a partial salvation to his people. It's not the fullness of it yet. It's a partial salvation. It's a type of salvation that points where? Moses and Joseph and Abraham all point where? Christ. If you don't get anything else from these messages, it's that it's always pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always pointing us to what he has done. These men, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and then later on we'll look at David. The thing that these men all had in common was they were all sinners. Jesus is not a sinner. Jesus is the only one who never sinned. He is the God-man. So that is for sure what we're looking at, who we're looking at, one who has taken on, who is God and became man. But let me share something with you. That didn't mean that the temptations that Jesus went through were not real or that they were easy. Never get that thought. In fact, he resisted perfectly those temptations, completely, never once giving in. Which is harder, to give in or to resist temptation? I had this conversation with one of our members earlier this morning, because those of you who get here early for Sunday school know that there are always treats available out in the foyer. And I don't think I'm embarrassing Linda Courtney too much at this point to say, we're thankful for those, Linda. It's like, you know, just a little bit of glory that happens before we get to go to Bible study. And this morning it was chocolate chip cookies. We were talking about whether to leave the cookies or to take one. And, you know, if you take one, the temptation's over. You don't have to worry about it anymore. It's leaving them there that's harder, because you want to come back. And we even talked about that. We'll leave them there for the moment. After church, we may come back. And if there's some left, then, you know, then it's community service at that point. It's not giving in to temptation. And not to make light at all of actual real temptation, but this is the thing that Jesus never, ever gave into. He completely overcame sin and completely overcame death, hell, and the grave through his death on the cross and through his resurrection from the grave and through his ascension on high. One day he will return on the clouds of glory, and He will come to judge the living and the dead. That will be a day of great rejoicing for those of us who have trusted in Christ, but for those who have not, it will be a day of great solemnity and sobriety and fear. And we want you to have every opportunity to understand that and to know what's going to happen and to be prepared for that. So Christ came to bring a complete salvation to His people, but we're focusing today on what Moses did in a partial way and in a temporary way and in sort of a type way, I guess we might put it that way, for His people, and how exactly it was that He did that. I'm going to look at two different aspects of God using Moses as a way of deliverance for His people. He did it by delivering Moses. God used Moses by delivering him. And how did exactly He do that? Well, He first did it by delivering Moses from death. He did it by delivering Moses from death. If you're following along in your notes, that's the first word that occurs in the blank there. He delivered Moses from death. And as we just read a moment ago, verse 17 through 22, this is the account. The time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham. The people increased and multiplied in Egypt. They were fulfilling the creation mandate. They were prospering. They were giving birth. They were marrying together, and they were having children, and they were replenishing the earth just as God had intended, but they were growing too great. And what happened? Well, Pharaoh didn't like that. It says there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. And we see this back in Exodus chapter 1, 7 and 8. Stephen is just summarizing what those verses say there. It's just another way of putting it. Another king who did not know Joseph. And what that means is he didn't know about Joseph. He didn't have any regard for Joseph, even if he may have known historically who that was. It had been 400 years, right, since that time. Who cares what Joseph thinks? Who cares about these people? They're getting too numerous for us. We've got to do something about it. And what does he do? It says he dealt shrewdly. Another way of putting that might be he dealt treacherously. From his standpoint, it was shrewdness. From the Israelite standpoint, it was treacherous. For the king that they gave allegiance to, they were not in rebellion. They were just growing too numerous, and the king was getting nervous. And so he dealt shrewdly, it says, with our race, talking about the Israelite people, and forced our fathers to expose their infants. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 2 and see what Stephen is talking about. Verses 1 through 10, it says, actually, let's go back to what it says in chapter 1. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, this is verse 8, who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." So the idea is, put to death the male children from the Israelite families. Leave the females, put to death the males. Well, the midwives didn't really like that, and they didn't really do it. They would let the children live, and they would make an excuse later. Oh, the women are too vigorous. They give birth before we can get there, and so forth. So he says, okay, then cast them away. It says, because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, this is verse 22, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So this is what Stephen is talking about when he says that they were exposed, all right? This is the idea that he uses that term exposed, I rather think, because this was common in the Roman Empire, the exposure of unwanted children, meaning to leave them to the elements. But the word there for exposed literally means to put out or to cast out. Ektheta is the word, and it's what's intended here, it seems like, is more of a casting into the river for them to drown. So this is what was going on. And it says, a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. So this is, again, just hold your place there and go back to the book of Acts. It says, at this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. Precious to God, or beautiful to God, in other words. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, see, there's that word, when he was put out. But this is a play on words, isn't it? Because Moses was not cast out into the Nile. What happened with Moses? He was placed carefully in a basket that was all sealed up with pitch and floated in the Nile. That's how he was exposed eventually then to Pharaoh's daughter. So you see the play on words here, even with Stephen talking about how the exposure of the children that resulted in death versus the exposure of Moses, which resulted in him being taken out, drawn out. His very name means to draw out. It's an Egyptian word, Moses, to draw out. He was drawn out of the water. And in fact, that's also a common word for adoption, to be taken up, to be brought out. It's beautiful. This is what happened with Moses. God is using a pagan Pharaoh's daughter to deliver him from death. Now there's more to it. There's more intrigue, obviously. The family's involved. This is what's not spoken. Why doesn't Stephen talk about all this to the Sanhedrin? Because they already know the story. He just points out what they already know, and he hits the highlights. When he was exposed, that means when he was in the river and Pharaoh's daughter saw him, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him. She drew him out. She took him up and brought him up as her own son. That language of adoption is something that ought to be near and dear to our hearts, believers. Because we have been adopted into God's family. We were not naturally born into that family. What were we naturally born as? Sinners. Natural born sinners. He has regenerated us, and he has adopted us, and he has justified us. He has brought us into his family and into his fold. Just as this language describes Moses being adopted and being rescued and saved. And it says, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in his words and deeds. Now that's interesting, isn't it? This upbringing that Moses had in the palace of Pharaoh, presumably as a prince, at least that's how we fancy it to be, and it's very likely that it would have been, gave him what would have been, at that time, a world-class education in various subjects. He would have had an education in all of Egyptian wisdom and all that was there. The education that would have come from a civilization that, while quite cruel in many respects, as we just read, no respect for human life, per se, was still extremely advanced in others. Think of the pyramids. Think of what kind of engineering and science was involved in that. Think of their astronomy. Think of the mathematics. Think of the advances in language, the advances in painting. The fact that we go to Egypt and see colors on the walls inside of the pyramids and other places and these hieroglyphs that are still there after thousands and thousands of years. At Jesus' time, you're talking about, it would have been around 2600 BC when these pyramids were built, roughly. So you're talking about 2,500 years before Christ. 4,000 years ago plus. And still we're talking about it. Still we're looking at it. This was an amazing thing. So this superior education evidently had its effect on Moses. God delivers Moses from death. But now, what else does God deliver Moses from? Well, once Moses has been delivered from death, now Moses needs to be delivered from himself. Himself. Because what we just read, he was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptian. He was mighty in words and deeds. And it says when he was 40 years old, by the way, Stephen, I believe, is looking at the traditional history of Moses divided into three sections. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert, and then 40 more years in the and then comes back to Egypt at age 80, leads the people out, and 40 more years in the desert before he dies. So it easily divides into three segments of 40. This is really the only place we see that he was 40 years old, or about 40, when he did the things that Stephen talks about here. It came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. God put it in his heart, I believe. That was not just something that he came up with. It was a decision that he made, but where did that decision come from? I believe the Lord was leading him. And after seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Now, this Moses is confident, isn't he? This Moses is taking full advantage of his position to do what perhaps others wouldn't have been as bold to do. And what does he do? He strikes down the Egyptian. That is a reference to killing him. He smites him and the Egyptian dies. In verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. This is the rejection that Stephen is talking about. You rejected Joseph, you also rejected Moses, and now you rejected Christ. He's putting them on trial. This is the indictment. Hendrickson comments on this passage and says, Moses was of the opinion that he was God's appointed man to deliver the Israelites and that they would acknowledge him as their leader. He was a mature person who had been fully educated in Egyptian learning. He's a natural choice, right? He had a genuine faith in Israel's God, who had promised to deliver his people from slavery 400 years after he gave Abraham the promise to inherit Canaan. The Israelites treasured this knowledge, perhaps through oral tradition, and patiently waited for their freedom. However, even if Moses was acquainted with this divine prophecy, his fellow countrymen did not accept him as their deliverer. Stephen says, they did not understand. Very understated. He didn't understand. They didn't understand this was God's means of salvation, but also, what did Moses have to have happen with him? It's not explicit in the text, but listen more to what happened. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling. And tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, your brothers, why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" He's found out. Somebody knows. At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons with his wife Zipporah, which we understand from the passage in Exodus. Verse 30, now when 40 years had passed, that's critical to know. How much time did Moses spend on the backside of the desert? How much did God teach Moses on the backside of the desert? We are not privy to. But what we do know is when God dealt with Moses, beginning with the burning bush experience, which we'll pick up with next week, when he began to deal with Moses, Moses was a changed man. Moses was a humbled man. Moses was no longer confident in his ability to solve arguments or to take care of issues or to lay things to rest or to boldly approach people. In fact, he says, I'm slow of speech. I'm not eloquent. You know, these men of mighty words and deeds, he says, I'm not eloquent. I don't have that. I'm going to need help. I don't even know what to do. He is a changed man, and I don't believe it's going too far to say that this is what Moses needed to have happen to him. To be humbled and to be given grace from God to do what God had called him to do. But only by laying aside his natural fleshly self. By turning away from the fact that he had this world-class education. It wasn't his education that was going to make it for him, was it? It was the fact that God's Spirit was going to empower and use him for that purpose. Not against education, but he was relying on his training. He was relying on the things of the flesh. He was relying on his power and his position to do these things before. Now all of that is gone, and 40 years later, God uses Moses. A couple of takeaways here, and I've given them to you in your sermon guide. As believers, we look to Moses as the one who gave God's gift of the law, but we look to Christ as the one who brings fulfillment to all the law and the prophets, crowning them with the good news, which is the gospel of free grace. See, what the law could never do, God did through His Son. And by grace, you have been saved through faith. Secondly, we see Moses as a predecessor to Jesus Christ. Moses is a type of mediator in a limited sense between God and His people. Yet he could not do what only Jesus could do as Messiah, which was to stand in the gap as the God-man and give Himself, as 1 Timothy 2, 5-6 says, as a ransom for all. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all to be revealed in the due time. So Moses points to Christ. He can't do what Christ has done. He can't accomplish what Christ has accomplished, and all of the sacrifices on all of the altars of all the world could never atone for the sins of man. What Jesus did brought atoning grace, atonement for sins, for all who would turn to Him, for all He would call to Himself, in other words, for all He would draw to Himself. And that's an important point to be made. Because it's the Holy Spirit of God that draws you. If you know you are a sinner in need of a Savior and you can't save yourself, you're in a really great position today. Because now is the day of salvation. Not through works of the law, not through works of ritual, not through coming to church, not through going through the motions of singing hymns and hearing excellent music today like we've heard today. That's great, but none of that matters if you have not yet turned to Christ. And you can only do that when your eyes have been opened to His grace, to His mercy, and you can throw yourself, cast yourself upon Christ, venture everything upon Him, venture nothing upon yourself, venture everything upon Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we come to these moments when we think about all that You have done and all that You are about to do, perhaps even in someone's life, perhaps even today, that You would take and use the words of Your word, the words of Your messenger, and the power of Your Spirit to bring about real lasting life change, to draw to Yourself those that You're calling out of this assembly is our prayer. And we will give it all over to You. May there be appropriate responses from people today who need to turn to You, perhaps even in their pews, to to say, Lord, yes, there is something I've been doing that I need to stop. There is something I've not been doing I need to start. There's something I've been believing that I need to stop believing, and something that I've not believed that I now believe. Father, we pray, take and use these moments for your glory's sake, and we pray it all in Jesus' precious name.